Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. Like Dean said, my name is Brown Peterson. I'm the director of student ministry at Trinity. And it is so cool for me to be able to preach for Pastor Dave. And I remember seeing him as the assistant pastor when he preached growing up. It was the cool guy who was preaching now. And so it is really cool to be invited to preach for you this morning. It is typically a sad day for a congregation when the student ministry guy has to preach, and let alone a genealogy. And I believe God is growing your patience and grace this morning through this experience. So it's great to be here. Amen. There we go. This is the first week in the Advent as we look at the long-expected Messiah. The long-expected Messiah and how Jesus fulfills that, how he is that. And I will be honest, it was a bit daunting to be given this text of where do I go? This is going to be boring. What am I supposed to do? But as I read it, thought about it, prepared, there are a million sermons in this, and it's a group of names. There's a million sermons. And so this morning, I just hope that we can reflect on this simple one, that it would cause our hearts to worship and be stirred toward our faithful Lord who fulfilled his promise of sending a Messiah to save people from their sins. J.C. Ryle, he was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century. Approaching this text, he said, "Let no one think that these verses are useless. Nothing is useless in creation. The least mosses and the smallest insects serve some good end. Nothing is useless in the Bible. Every word of it is inspired. The chapters and verses which seem at first sight unprofitable are all given for some good purpose. Look again at these 16 verses and you will see in them useful and instructive lessons." And that's my prayer for us this morning. So I have 3 points: the promised Messiah, the family of the Messiah, and the Messiah to the world. And Messiah, real quickly, as I'm using this word over and over again, Messiah literally means the anointed one. The anointed one. The Old Testament speaks of a human deliverer that will save the people from their sins. And God promised to send this Messiah. And so that's how that's what that word means. So our first point, the promised Messiah. Let's try to put ourselves in Matthew's mind for a minute. Matthew, this tax collector, people hated him because he would steal from people. He was saved, redeemed, one of Jesus' disciples. Now he is writing an epic, a story, a gospel about the most influential person that's ever existed. How does one begin that tale? And in Matthew's mind, he thought best fit was to start with a genealogy. The best way to start this story of the most influential person that's ever existed was to say a lot of names from where this Jesus person comes from. And so one of the reasons I believe he's doing that is he's setting the stage for the audience by drawing them back. He wants to draw them back. If you allow me to be a nerd for a moment, I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. And so, there we go. And so Aragorn, if you've read the books or you've seen the movies, every time people hear his name, they stop. The enemy is fearful of Aragorn. Elves and different men, they stop and pause. Why? Because when Aragorn says his name, and I won't read it to you, but when he says his name, it draws their minds back to, oh no, he is from the greatest kingdom of man. He is from the highest lineage of man, and he's the promised king to this nation, Gondor. And so it strikes fear in enemies and pause and reflection to elves and men. And so that's what Matthew's doing for us. He wants the audience to stop. Listen. The Messiah you're longing for, that you've read about, that you've heard, he is here. And I can show that to you by where he actually comes from. And so our first point is just going to be looking at verse 1. Verse 1, Matthew starts with saying, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the obvious question is, why does Matthew begin with saying he's from David and he's from Abraham? What is significant about making sure they knew that Jesus is connected to them? And so first, let's examine both of those. The first one is David. Why is it important that Jesus is from the lineage of King David? The Old Testament gives us a few reasons. One is, in 2 Samuel 7, we have what we call the Davidic covenant. And it's what happens is God makes a covenant with David. And he gives all these promises of what he's going to do. And in verse 12, it says, and this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. From the house of David, God says, there's going to be a king who comes after you, and it's a greater king, because his kingdom has no end. And so there's an expectation in the Jewish people of some sort of king to come from David. Another way that Jesus is connected to David is being a shepherd. And so you might remember, famously, Jesus says in John 10 that I am the good shepherd. Why does Jesus say, I'm the good shepherd? It wasn't a random, wasn't like, hey, what should I compare myself to? Shepherds. What he's actually doing is he's echoing the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I am fulfilling this promise of a shepherd in the Old Testament. And so the Jewish people would have known that. In Ezekiel 34, God is speaking judgment over the shepherds of Israel. Because the shepherds were the priests and the leaders of the community, and they were malicious. They were evil. They were greedy. They were abusing the people of God. And so God was tired of it. And so in Ezekiel 34, I'll just say some of the things listed, starting in verse 11. God himself says, I will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will rescue them from places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains by the ravines. I will give them good pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So God sees this problem that his shepherds, his priests are abusive. They're evil. They're going against their very calling from God. And so God says, you know what I'm going to do? I myself, personally, I'm now going to be the shepherd to the people. But then how does this connect to David? So at the end of that section, he says, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, King David was dead at this point. So someone from the house of David. My servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I, the Lord, I have spoken. We have this promise of these evil priests are going, they're going to be no more. God himself is going to shepherd God's people. And how is he going to do it? Someone from the lineage of David is going to be the one true shepherd. And so there's a biblical teaching and an expectation that the Messiah, the true king, would come from the house of David. Now, what about Abraham? Why is Abraham connected? Why is he significant? If you know some of your Old Testament, Abraham is kind of the father of the faith. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God gives this promise to Abraham that through you, the nations are all going to be blessed. God is into global domination of the world, finding their joy and satisfaction in praising and knowing him. And he promises that through Abraham. And so the true people of God, Abraham's descendants, it's not ethnic. It's not just these people of Israel. What does Paul teach us in Galatians 3? It is the people of the same faith as Abraham. And he even says Gentiles and Jews, both are the children descendants of Abraham. And Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills that promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so the Jewish people would have had this expectation of something great coming from Abraham, something great coming from David. But what are you like when you have a high expectation and it is not met? You have a high expectation, you're excited for something, and it is not met. My wife and I, we have a four-year-old daughter, and our next daughter is coming next month. And when we first were excited about having kids, we were like, this is going to be great. Instagram, cute pictures, family adventures, just happiness. And that was our expectation. Very smart, very wise we were. What did we get? This creature, so much body fluids. I mean, just never-ending body fluids. I heard you don't get sleep. I'm sure. Okay. when you don't get to sleep. You don't get to sleep, you're interrupted, doesn't stop. I mean, there's a real practicality of every day, your needs above my needs with kids. It did not meet our expectations. So it keeps us on our toes, a lot of emotions come out of us, maybe fighting sometimes, because we had wrong expectations. Now, what are you like when you have expectations and they're met? Peaceful, satisfied. Ah, everything is right in the world. This is a cliche, but it's true. If I am given 10 things to get at Publix and I come home with all 10 of those things, my wife's happy. When there's hope in our marriage. The problem is I have about 40% average right now. But when the expectation is there and it is met, happiness. With Jesus coming from Abraham and David, it's not a shock. It shouldn't be a shock to the Israelites. God gave clear expectations of where the Messiah is coming from. Yes, he didn't say the year and the time, but he gave a lot of details of how this Messiah would come. What about Bethlehem? Bethlehem, which, fun fact, means house of bread. What did Jesus say he was? The bread of life. I always thought that was kind of cool. Micah 5 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Now, Bethlehem, to give us perspective, it's like a small community within Mulberry. You hear me? Does that make sense? It is a community of people in Mulberry. It is not, that's me. It is just so small. How can something great come from Bethlehem? But God says the ruler of Israel is going to come from there. One from ancient of days. What about being from a virgin? Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. So this promised Messiah, he's from Bethlehem. He's coming through a virgin. He will be in the lineage of David and Abraham. This is the expectation the Jewish people should have had with the Messiah coming. And so with the incarnation of God becoming man, God putting on flesh, a mystery that we will never understand, a mystery the Christian faith just gets to worship and praise. B.B. Warfield, a theologian in the 20th century, he said this of the incarnation: "The Son descended an infinite distance to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation." The Son descended an infinite distance to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation. And so in the incarnation, Jesus is from the lineage of David and Abraham. He's in Bethlehem. He's from the virgin. And so the Messiah has come to be Emmanuel, God with us. So this leads to our next point, the family of the Messiah. So we read, there are a lot of names here. I'm not going to go through all the names. That seems like a fun Bible study you can do on your own. But we will scan them, some of them. I don't know if you've seen the Netflix show The Crown, but I'm a big fan of The Crown. The Crown is a show, it's about 4 seasons now, of tracking the current Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. And so season 1's like when she's in her early 20s and she starts becoming queen and what that looks like. And then each season is, it kind of fast forwards 10 years or so. The show, the decisions she's had to make, the strife she's gone through, the pressure on her family. And so, you know, one thing that I thought was the pressure on this family. I mean, they represent the monarchy. They are to be perfect. The expectation is they don't misspeak. They act always accordingly. They are just pure in all that they do. Why? Because of the family that they're from. There is that high expectation. What about the opposite end? I'm sure we have people that we know or family where we see people, they've made bad decisions. Could be job stuff. It could be educationally. It could be morally. But they've made these decisions. Now they're in a really tough spot in life. And then they have kids. What do we say to those kids? Man, they got no shot. But why? The expectation's so low because of where they are from. And so with Jesus, yes, we just reflect on, he is from royalty. He is from King David. He's from Abraham, the father of faith. But what do we gather from looking at some of those names? Jesus is from a family full of scandal, rebellion, idolatry, and hate toward God. And God, in his wisdom, said, That's the perfect family for my son to comfort. And so what does this say about our God? You might have this false notion of Christians or Christianity that it's clean cut. It's your life's together. It's safe. All is well. But this is not what you find in Jesus' literal family. This is not what you find in the people Jesus associated himself with. What we see rather is what qualifies a person to be in God's family. What's one of the qualifications to be in God's family? You are to be a great sinner, knowing you need a great Savior. Think about that. The qualification is you're messed up. The qualification is you sin. And you can see that in his literal family, and then you see that in the life and teaching of Jesus. And just to quickly scan some of these names, Abraham, the father of our faith, doubted the promises of God, had a lack of faith that God would provide a son. Then he lied twice that his wife Sarah was really his sister, so he wouldn't be killed. And so Pharaoh and others would just take Sarah as their own. He didn't really have much concern for her. Isaac was told by God that he would have a son, Jacob, who would be over the older son, Esau. But Isaac never made decisions obeying that command. He always tried to bless and serve Esau over Jacob. Jacob, who was supposed to be the blessed son, was sneaky and always did things with bad intentions. He took Esau's birthright in a time when Esau was in need, and then he lied to his dad, Jacob, so he could get a blessing. Judah, which God promises to send the Messiah through the house of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, married a woman from a people group that God said don't marry with. That decision led him away from the Lord. His kids didn't follow or believe in God. And then after his first wife died, he gets his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant with Perez and Zerah. David, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. We know about him. He would go against the Lord with different commands, sexually abuse Bathsheba, a married woman, and then kill her husband. That is our great king. His son Solomon, wise, rich, was full of idolatry, lack of care, and under his son Rehoboam, Israel split due to bad decisions. If you want to go to verse 10, this could be the prize in the family. Manasseh was an idolater, literally didn't believe in God, practiced witchcraft, was a murderer, and even sacrificed his children to pagan gods. This is Jesus' family. This is Jesus' family. And then when you go to his actual birth, Joseph and Mary, he's from a scandal. Mary gives birth before she is married, which is a no-no in that time and in those customs. And this is the family God sent the Messiah. This is the family God sent the Messiah. Why? A few verses later, Matthew 1, an angel speaking to Joseph, and the angel says, Jesus will save people from their sins. He came to redeem his family, and he came to redeem the extended family as well. And so one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Christian faith is adoption. Adoption. And what do I mean by that? One clear definition is it means the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, by grace has made believers members of his family with all the rights and responsibilities that go with that status. Romans 8 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, this is the miracle of our faith. We on our own are orphans because of our sin. We're rebellious toward God. We love the things God hates. And instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of leaving us to our own, what does God in his kindness do? Sends a Savior to live a life that we couldn't so we get his righteousness, to pay for the hell that we deserve, and then to adopt us into his family forever. So through faith in Jesus, you are an heir to the King. You're an heir to God. You are brothers. You're a brother and sister to Jesus. This is the grace that we have been given. Jesus loves his family. He loves his adopted family. And we know that by he went to the cross. The joy set before him, he went. And so if you're a Christian, this is what we are banking on. We are banking on Jesus' life. We are banking that we are fully loved by God. We are banking on a cross that all of the sin, all the punishment I deserve was poured out on the Messiah. We're banking on Jesus was truly God and truly man, and he rose from the dead. That's what we're banking on. And so it is your work ethic and your production that qualifies you to keep your job. It is your talent and skill that allows you to make a team or get you on a stage to sing. It is your sin that qualifies you to be received as an adopted son or daughter to God. And so we as Christians, we got to stop this game of saying we're not as bad as we are or hiding our sin. God loves me for who I am. I'm free. I can now confess my sin. I can confess my weaknesses. I can tell you what I do wrong because I'm fully loved. And we live out of that freedom. But until we continue to be maybe hypocritical or quiet about who we really are, it's just going to hurt others that we're around. It's going to give a bad name to the church. Let's be a house of broken sinners and be a house that we praise a great Savior. We praise the great Messiah. And so if you're filled with anger or hatred, or you are lazy or slothful, or you have a sexual appetite that's disproportional, or you are a religious do-gooder that thinks you get God's love because you do good things, if you are a sinner, perfect. If you're any of those things and more, perfect. You qualify for Jesus. You qualify because he is a Savior who loves you. And there's not a better offer than that. And so Jesus proves himself that he loves his family. He loves his adopted family as well. This leads to the last, the Messiah to the world. In May of 1980, a small movie came out named Star Wars: The Empire Strikes Back. Small production. And in that movie, I'm going to reveal something. I'm going to spoil it because it's 40 years old, and that's on you, it's not on me. But Darth Vader, the villain, tells Luke Skywalker, the hero, that he is his father. And it shocks the audience. Wasn't expecting that. Now, fun fact. What is the German word for father? Vader. Right in the beginning, we can see a very important detail, but we missed it. So in verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, you and I read that so nonchalant. That's Joseph Smith. That's whatever, first name, last name. That's not Jesus' last name. Matthew, in the beginning, is showing all his cards. I am calling it right here. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. This is God. This is the Christ. He is showing exactly what he believes right away. Jesus, and in Hebrew, Jesus would be Joshua or Yeshua, means like God saves, and then Christ, anointed one. And right from the beginning, Matthew is saying, this is who I'm writing about. This is how he's the king. This is how he's the promised one. This is how he's going to save people from their sins. This is the one we've been looking for. And he says it right there with just the word Christ. And so I think we should make no mistake either. This is a big deal. I mean, this is one of the most egotistical, arrogant things someone can say of someone else if they're wrong. Does that make sense? I mean, you are saying that guy has all life in him. He is the creator of the world. He is fully God and fully man. He has come to redeem people. That's the one. If that is a lie, man, what a big ego that is. But if it's true, it changes everything. If Jesus wasn't lying, it changes everything. Not to go into this too much, but as I was reading on this passage, something that's really cool is the genealogy has three different 14 generations. Does that make sense? There's Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile. And so some biblical scholars think there's a reason how it was broken down like that. So one is Abraham and his descendants. Abraham is kind of the priest. And so the priest would be the middleman between God and his people. And so Jesus, what the argument is it shows that Jesus is the fulfillment in the great high priest. He is the true high priest. Abraham is small high priest. Jesus is the true high priest. The next one is David to the exile, the king. Jesus is the promised true king that has come to rule and reign. And the last one, the exile. What did God always send people when they were in exile? Send the prophets. Prophets to speak God's word, to call them back to repentance, and to call them to faith. And so what when Hebrews says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. And so we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament because it's the true priest, the true prophet, and the true king that has come. to save people from their sins. And so, if this is true, and Jesus not only came to redeem and love a broken, messed up family, he not only came to adopt us into his family like you and me, what is our response? What do we now do? In October of 2013, I proposed to my wife at Hollis Gardens. And what was the first thing we did after that? Proposed. I don't remember anything I said, but it happened. She said yes, and we got up. We drove to Starbucks, got myself a chocolate milk, because didn't drink coffee then. We're sitting there with my chocolate milk, and we start calling people. The joy that we were feeling was made more full by bringing others into it. We just couldn't help it. We wanted to share the good news with our family and with our friends. And so, what is the end? What is the goal of evangelism? What is the end? What is the goal of evangelism? And I think it relates to that. It is bringing joy to the world, bringing joy to our families and friends who do not have faith. In Psalm 67, one of my favorite ones, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." You and I are agents of joy if we have been born again. We make evangelism so weird. I don't want to bring up Jesus too early. It's going to make the conversation awkward. It's going to hurt the relationship. I mean, we're just so bad. We're so awkward with it. Now, we're great at evangelizing about movies. Great at evangelizing about new restaurants. Why? Because we want others to partake in the joy we have experienced. That is how you get the gospel out. Does that be forced? Does that be awkward? We want others to partake in the joy that we have been given. You have a need for love, it is met. It is met in Jesus. You have a need for longing, it is met in Jesus. You want your guilt and shame to go away, it is met in Jesus. Wow. Let's get that message out to people. That is our calling. We are agents of joy. We want others to partake in the joy that we have experienced. And so, the long-awaited Messiah came in the form of a baby to the descendant of David and Abraham, the true prophet, the true king, the true high priest, to make sinners whole, so that our satisfaction would be in him. The Advent, you know, I think sometimes we make Advent just so safe. I mean, think about this. Why did Jesus have to come? What does it say about us that Jesus had to come? It says we have a problem. When I was like 10, I got into a jet ski accident. My dad, he can remember this. I blacked out in the middle of my head first into rocks. I had a problem. What did I need? Someone on the outside to step in to get me to the hospital. Jesus comes because we have a problem, and the answers are met in him. We are fully loved, satisfied, adopted in him because the Messiah that we have been longing for has come. Will you continue to put your faith in him? Will you love him? Will you be an agent of joy to get that out? Let's pray. Lord, you are kind. You are gracious. You are merciful. Thank you for the Advent season. Thank you that you love sinners like us. You give hope to people like us. You give satisfaction to people like us. Thank you for your love. I pray that as we have experienced joy from you, that we would go out to tell others about this Messiah that has come, that lived, died, and rose again from the dead, and that they would put their hope in him. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.